Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to meet again as your people around your word. We pray that you'd fill our hearts and this congregation tonight with the presence and the power of your Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 25. We're going to look at one complete toledoth tonight and then begin looking at another toledoth. You remember what a toledoth is. The book of Genesis is divided into 10. The word toledoth means the outcome of something, the result of something. The first is the outcome of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the outcome of Adam's life, and on and on. And we've just spent several weeks now looking at the outcome of Terah's life, which began back there in the last part of chapter 11 and carries us through the middle of chapter 25. Now, what is the outcome of Terah's life? What's the most important contribution he made to history? And the answer, Abraham. And now we're coming to another person's life and the outcome of his life. And that is Ishmael. Now, who was Ishmael? Ishmael was the son of Abraham by Hagar, the maidservant. You remember when Sarah jumped the gun and decided that she might need a little help because she was getting so old and past the time of pregnancy, but God had promised Abraham a son, and so she gave Abraham Hagar, her handmaiden, in order for him to have a wife by her. And her pragmatism has gotten us into trouble ever since with the Jewish-Israeli-Arab conflict. That's who Ishmael was. Was Ishmael a good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy. He did not want to be a part of the covenant promises of God. He wanted to be separate from them. He didn't want to live under them. And then the second generation, the second toledoth we're going to begin looking at tonight is the toledoth of Isaac. The outcome of Isaac's life. And what is the greatest contribution Isaac made to history? Jacob. And so most of the toledoth of Isaac is about Jacob. And it goes several chapters, as you can see. It goes from chapter 25 through chapter 35. So you see how important Abraham's life is. The 12th chapter through the 25th chapter deal with Abraham. You see how important Isaac and Jacob are in that the 25th chapter through the 35th chapter deals with Jacob. And you see how important Ishmael is. The whole significance of his life wrapped up in 5 or 6 verses. So let's first of all look at the outcome of Ishmael's life in verse 12, Genesis 25. Now these are the records of the generations. And remember, the word generations is the Hebrew word toledoth, the outcome of. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives, and then Moses plunges the generations of Ishmael into oblivion. That's all there is. 12 chapters on Abraham, 12 chapters on Isaac and Jacob, 9, 10 verses on Ishmael. But though this record of the generation of Ishmael is short, the message it has is profound and very important. First of all, These 9 or 10 verses reveal the faithfulness of God to every promise that He made, even the seemingly insignificant secondary and tertiary promises that don't deal directly with the progress of the kingdom of God. That no matter what God said, whether it's a small little seemingly obscure promise or a big one, God is going to be faithful to everything He's ever said He would do. And there are 3 particular promises that we see fulfilled in these 10 verses. Let's see what they are. Turn back to Genesis 16. We're going to see these 3 promises that God fulfills in the life of Ishmael to prove to us, once again, that He can always be trusted, His word is reliable, His word will never let you down, that whatever God has said He would do, He does. Genesis 16, verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they too shall be too many to count. Alright, here was a prophecy, a promise that God made to Hagar, Ishmael's mother, that her descendants would be too numerous for her to count. And then when you look back at Genesis 25, 12 through 18, you see this, these 12 tribes, this massive number of people headed by these 12 princes that have come from her womb. God was faithful. Now look in the 12th verse of the 16th chapter. And he, that is Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. All right, now you see another prophecy here. And that is, first of all, there would be continual conflict between the children of Abraham and Sarah and the children of Ishmael. And what does it say in the last verse of chapter 25, verse 18? That whole verse, and they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes to Assyria. He settled in defiance of all of his relatives. So he settled in the area where God said he would, and his whole lifestyle was dominated by defiance against the people of God, just as God himself had promised. Now look in the 17th chapter of Genesis and verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Back in chapter 25, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by the village of the camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. So here you see 3 little obscure promises, and somebody might say, well, who cares if they're fulfilled or not? They really don't amount to much compared to the big promises of salvation. And yet these 3 obscure promises, God makes a point in the revelation of the outcome of Ishmael's life by saying, I am faithful to every dotted I and every crossed T in every promise that I've ever made. Not one word of any promise I've ever made will fall to the ground unfulfilled. So, though outcome, this Toledoth of Ishmael's life is short, the message is strong. God is faithful. Second profound point of this passage. Ishmael's life is a dead-end street. That's why God put it here, I think, primarily. Ishmael's life is a dead-end street. He doesn't live to be old comparatively. His whole life is one of defiance against God. The whole outcome of his life is summarized in the significance of his life in 10 verses. And that's all there is to Ishmael's life. And from there on out, Moses tells us nothing about him. And the point is that anyone who lives in unbelief and rebellion against God, that man's history, the family of that man's history, is a dead-end street. Unless we're living for God, dedicated for Him, to Him, serving His purposes, now listen, a person's history is of very little significance, if any significance at all. You know what would be tragic to me to think that a person lives in this world, goes through all the hassles that a person has to go through, live 60, 70, 80 years, bears children. They have 60, 70, 80 years. They bear children. And you summarize the significance and the contribution of all of those generations to the onworking purposes of God. And to summarize them by saying, of little, if any, significance. It's tragic. And that's the point of this story. Ishmael became a great king, a great prince, had 12 princes under him, lived to be an old man, conquered a very important part of the earth. The summary assessment of their lives, little, if any, significance. To live without Christ is always a dead-end street. And there's the story of Ishmael. Now there's a third great point. And that is, we find here that a separation did take place between the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah, the son of Sarah, just as God had promised. That Ishmael and his descendants were excommunicated from the covenant family of God. They could not mix with them. They could not intermarry with them. They could not live with them. They could not be a part of the same culture and the same society. These two parts of the same family, the same race, the same ethnic identity, both parts, the two parts of these families, God separated in order for the church to survive. You remember the church in those days was the family of Abraham through Isaac. That was the church. Isaac's children through Israel. And if the church was to survive, and not be corroded and compromised by the presence of unbelief and immorality and defiance against God, then those within that family who were in unbelief and defiance against God had to be cut off and separated from them. Hence, the separation of the family and generations of Ishmael from the family and generations of Isaac was absolutely essential if the 12 tribes of Israel was going to possess the land instead of the 12 princes of Ishmael. See, I don't think it's insignificant at all that Ishmael had 12 princes and Israel had 12 princes. And if the 12 princes of the people of God were to possess the land that God had gave them, had given them, and that land not be subverted by the enemies of the gospel, a separation had to take place. After all, Psalm 102, verse 28 says, "The children of thy servants will continue, and their seed will be established before thee." God had to root the tares out. God had to remove the rebels from this very family so that the church could survive in ethical purity and covenantal purity before God. And that's the end of Ishmael's life. Now we come to the outcome of Isaac's life. Now about all we'll have time for this evening is to just begin to look at it, at the birth of Jacob and Esau. Remember, just as the most, you never heard of Terah, but he was so important to the history of the church, where would we be without this old former moon worshiper Terah? Because he was the daddy of Abraham. And where would we be without Isaac? We don't know much about Isaac. There's just a little bit of history here, a lot more than there is about Ishmael. But the major contribution of Isaac to this world is Jacob, known later as Israel. Jacob had a twin brother, you remember? And his twin brother was Esau. And so this new phase now, this new Toledoth, this new generation begins, and it moves us one step closer to the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasize these Toledoths not to impress you with my Hebrew, because you ask Don Crow and you'll know that you have no reason whatsoever to be impressed with my Hebrew. But I keep emphasizing this because I want you to remember how the New Testament started. Turn to Matthew 1:1. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 1, The book of the Toledoth in Hebrew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is the outcome of Jesus' life. That's what the New Testament is about. The New Testament is the story of the outcome of Jesus' life. And so when we come now from the Toledoth of Abraham through the short Toledoth of Ishmael to the Toledoth of Isaac, we move one step closer in history now to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at Genesis 25, verses 19 through 26. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. This whole section of Genesis goes from Genesis 25:19 through 10 chapters to 35:29. And the point, if you read through these chapters, is obvious. The message, the theme that occurs right at the very beginning and goes to the very end is that God is the distribution of God's covenant blessings is by sovereign grace alone. How is it determined who enjoys the covenant blessings of God and who does not? It is determined by God's good pleasure. How does God determine upon whom he's going to bestow the covenant and whom he's going to exclude from the covenant? It is according to the counsel of his own will. And that's the story, that's the theme, that's the motif of the entire Toledoth. That God's sovereign will, God's good pleasure, God's sovereign grace is the basis of this covenant of salvation that God has established with us, and the distribution of these promises throughout the human race rests entirely upon the good pleasure, the grace, and the sovereign will of Almighty God. So when you get right down to the bottom line, the distribution of these blessings, the administration of this covenant, why is it administered the way it is? God willed it. It pleased God to do it that way. God was sovereign in the bestowal of grace and mercy. He has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. He has compassion upon whom he has compassion. And he hardens whom he will. That's the theme of the entire Toledoth. Now let's look at the beginning of it, which begins with a prayer for Rebekah's healing. What happens right at the start? Well, we're told that Isaac is Abraham's son, that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, and that it was impossible for her to conceive. Now, that would have been brought tremendous pressure, because you remember, we're talking about the church. The church is coming from Abraham and from Isaac and Rebekah. And if that marriage is infertile, if that his wife is barren, then what does that say about the future of the church? Christ is going to come from there. How in the world can the world be saved without a Messiah if his great-great-great-great-grandmother potentially was a barren woman? So you see, there are eternal issues at stake here now in the barrenness of this woman. And you can imagine the pressure on them. And you can imagine the intensity with which Isaac prayed, because these old fellows knew a great deal about this covenant promise. I can imagine saying to themselves, Lord, the destiny of the world's at stake. You said the Savior of the world, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and who would bring the blessings of salvation to all the families of the earth would come through me. But this marriage is childless. And my wife is barren. What does that mean for the rest of the world? Is there no hope for mankind? Is there no hope for the world if it's absolutely impossible for my wife to conceive? There will be no Savior. And if there is no Savior, there is no salvation. So this wasn't a little thing. He prayed earnestly for his wife's healing. And notice just how matter of fact verse 21 says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah conceived. Now there's some important lessons to learn here. First of all, learn that conception is the work of God. Therefore, abortion is evil. That Isaac understood that the reason they weren't having children was not so much the responsibility wasn't so much Rebekah's because of her physical condition. It wasn't so much his own. But the reason they were not conceiving as at that point was because God had not willed for them to conceive. That it did not please God for them to conceive up to that point. And so Isaac goes to the one and only person who can cause Rebekah to conceive. Because understand, beloved, as we've said many times, husbands do not cause their wives to conceive. Men do not cause women to conceive. Only two parties cannot make a baby. If all you have in this baby-making process is a man and a woman, you will never have a baby. Ever, ever, ever. That in order for a baby to be conceived, there has to be three parties. And without that third party, there can be no conception. There must be a man, there must be a woman, and there must be Almighty God. Because ultimately it is God who opens and shuts wombs. And so what did Isaac do because Rebekah was barren? Jump on Rebekah? Make Rebekah feel guilty and miserable and less than a woman? Take some fertility drug? No. What did Isaac do? Isaac prayed to the Lord, who was the only person that could cause a woman to conceive. And when Isaac prayed to the Lord, the woman conceived. Now maybe, I don't know, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. Maybe there's nobody in this situation. Maybe there's people in our church or friends you know who would like to conceive but have been unable to. Well, there is a promise in the Bible that says you have not because you ask not. And you have not because you ask amiss. Our elders on more than one occasion have prayed, and people have come to us because they've tried for years to conceive and been unable to. And our elders have prayed for them, and within just a few weeks of that evening, they've come back to the elders and told them that they conceived that week. Now, it took more than the elders praying, I know, but the elders praying to the Almighty God was what opened the wombs and what caused conception. So what's the first great point we learn here from the way this Toledoth begins? That is, conception is the work of God, therefore abortion is evil, because abortion is to destroy what God Himself has caused. Children are to be received as a gift of God. There's a second important point to remember here. Do you think it's a coincidence? Who else was barren besides Rebekah? Sarah. Now, here are the two mothers of the church. Here are the two great-great-great-grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them in their natural state, incapable of having children. I mean, here God comes to Abraham as an old man. He says, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. There's just three problems. You're an old man, your wife's an old woman, and besides that, your wife's barren. And the history of the world depends upon the child that comes from this barren woman's womb. Can you imagine the pressure? And then, lo and behold, the work of God's omnipotent grace, Sarah conceives. She has a little boy, Isaac. They teach him throughout his life, the Savior of the world, the salvation of the world, is going to come from your loins. And so they find out that Rebecca can't have children. You think it's a coincidence that God caused Sarah to be barren and God caused Rebecca to be barren? Not a coincidence at all. It's simply to emphasize the theme of this entire Toledoth. And that is the salvation of the world, the coming of the Savior into the world, is based upon the omnipotence and sovereignty of Almighty God and not upon anything man can do and anything man can produce. That the future of the world is in the hands of God, not the hands of man. The salvation of the world is produced by God, not by man. The method by which God works out redemption for sinners is in no way based on human effort, what man can conceive, but it's entirely from first to last based upon divine sovereign grace. So the very phase in the generation of Isaac begins with this great statement, illustrated in the barrenness of Rebekah after the years of Rebekah, barrenness of Sarah, that God is sovereign in the administration of salvation and in the distribution of the blessings of salvation. Now, I want you to notice verse 23. If there was a theme verse for the entire next 10 chapters, it could be this verse. This statement of verse 23 is central to understanding the next 10 chapters. It's the determining factor in everything that follows. And it basically says this. The oldest, there's twins now. One's a few seconds older than the other. Esau's older than Jacob. The oldest son, Esau, and his posterity is to be born in order to serve the purposes that God has for the younger son, Jacob. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And there is the theme verse. Twins are born of Rebekah by God's grace in answer to prayer. They struggled with her within her womb. And by the way, you notice she's having a terrible pregnancy. It's a painful pregnancy, verse 24 through 26. It's a troublous pregnancy. The Bible says the twins clashed within her. Pregnancy is supposed to be a special time, a great time for a woman. But notice how tempestuous this and painful this pregnancy was. It says in verse 22, but the children struggled together, clashed, fought. Little twins fighting with each other within the mother's womb. And she's so conscious of this being an abnormal pregnancy that she goes to the Lord to say, Lord, there's something wrong. It's more than physical. That these twins I'm bearing are clashing within my womb. And then in verse 23, God gives his diagnosis, great physician that he is. And he says, madam, your problem's not physical. It's not hormonal. Your problem is spiritual. You're carrying the church and the enemy of the church in your womb. You're carrying in your womb one whom I hate and one whom I love. You're carrying within your womb one who will be destined to serve the purposes of the other. And they're fighting within your womb. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. As if to say, God said I was first. Come back in here. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. So here you see the struggle manifesting itself, a spiritual struggle between the powers of darkness and the powers of light, right there in the pregnancy and in the birth of Jacob and Esau. Now, the norm was for the oldest child to be the leader. The oldest son would be the firstborn. He would be the primary heir. He would be the one that eventually would be in charge of the fortunes and the blessings and the possessions of the father. He would be the exalted one normally, and all of the brothers and the other members of the family would be subservient to him. But although God knew and planned, because God just doesn't know what's going to happen, God's planned what's going to happen, that's why he knows what's going to happen. God knew and planned that Esau would be first born, and yet at the same time, God also planned that the second son, the younger of the two, would be the leader, would be the heir of all of the father's possessions and wealth and blessing. Now let me ask you a simple little question. Why didn't God choose the simpler of the two ways? I mean, just think, ever since then we got all this trouble in the Bible, we got the Israelis and the Arabs fighting each other to death, we got all these problems in the world. Why in the world didn't God just go with the oldest? Okay, Esau's first, let's just let him be the head guy. Or, if he really wanted Jacob, I mean, why didn't God have Jacob born first? That could have been just as easy for God. Why invert the order? Why did God choose Jacob to be the leader when he knew Esau was going to be first and was by birthright should have been the leader, although Jacob was destined by God to be the leader? Why did God invert the order and bring on such severe and long-lasting conflict and warfare between these two families? He could have solved the problem very easily by choosing Esau or by letting Jacob be born before Esau. Well, notice what the reason is not. The reason for this inversion of order as to who's going to be the leader and who's going to be the servant cannot be based upon natural descent and parentage, because both of them have the same parents. Nor can this inversion of order, that the younger will be the leader and the older will serve the younger, nor can that be based upon the merits of one and the demerits of the other, because God made the decision concerning their destiny before either one of them was born. So why did God make the choice that he did? Same point as the first. To emphasize the fact that the distribution of covenant blessings is based upon the sovereign will and good pleasure of Almighty God. God could have made it a lot simpler, but you would have never gotten the point so clearly. God said, by all natural rights, Esau should have been the leader, Jacob should have been his servant. But even though I could have kept Esau in the womb and let Jacob out first, I let Esau out first, and Jacob out second, and I destined Jacob to be the leader so all the world would know that I am absolutely sovereign in the choices that I make. And when it comes to salvation and the distribution of salvation, I choose whom I will and I reject whom I will. So here you see the second incident in the outcome of Isaac's life. The first, the prayer of Isaac for Rebekah, teaching us that salvation is based on sovereign grace. The second is the birth of Esau and Jacob, teaching us that salvation is by sovereign grace alone. This story is the basis for a whole chapter in the New Testament. Paul uses this story to explain the doctrine of election and predestination in the New Testament. Do you know what chapter it is? Romans 9. So let's turn to Romans 9. And let's spend the remaining minutes just looking at a section here that now that we know the story in its original setting, we can come back to Romans 9 and see why Paul used the Jacob-Esau birth incident as his basic illustration of the divine predestination of God. Romans 9, 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His election or His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's go on. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, you remember we read this last Sunday morning, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, what I want us to look at this evening in verses 6 through 13, where he lays the biblical basis for his comments in verses 14 through the remaining verses of that section. Let's look at a verse at a time. Verse 6, and by the way, we're on our outlines here, 299, if you want to keep along. Verse 6 is a defense of the Word of God. He says, it's not because God's Word failed that ethnic Israel remains blind to the gospel. God did not address His covenant promises to Abraham's natural seed as such, but to His spiritual seed among His natural seed. In other words, there are people who are saying, listen, all these great promises God made in the Old Testament, you said God's faithful, God's going to keep His people, God's going to bless them. Well, how do you explain apostate Israel, Paul, in your day? Centuries later, you look and the very nation, the very family that God has spent all of those generations and all those centuries protecting and purifying and molding and forming are now apostate and rebel against the very Savior that you say that was promised throughout those ages. Now, how can you claim that God is faithful when you have the very people to whom He made promises in rebellion against Him? And Paul says here, you don't understand. God didn't make these promises to the natural descendants of Abraham as natural descendants, but He made these promises to the spiritual descendants, the elect descendants of Abraham to be found among His natural seed. Then in verse 7, he gives the biblical support for this principle. He quotes the Bible. He says in verse 6, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who descended from Israel." There he defends the word of God. Now in verse 7, he's giving you scriptural support. "Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but," quote, "the Bible says, Genesis 21:12, "through Isaac your descendants will be named." And so he says here that the Old Testament itself said that covenant blessings are not based on natural descent and upon parentage, but on the sovereign choice of Almighty God. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Now in verse 8, he explains the scriptural support that he gave, verse 8, he explains the scriptural support he gave in verse 7. That is, or i.e., "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants." It wasn't the children of the flesh, that is, Ishmael and his descendants. They were excommunicated and separated and lived in defiance against God all their lives. It was the children of promise, the elect family of Isaac, Israel, that were regarded as the true seed to whom the promises were made. Then in verse 9, he gives more biblical support. He quotes the Bible again. And he says, "For this is a word of promise, Genesis 18:10, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." And he's saying to his Jewish critics, "You should have seen all along in the story of the birth of Isaac that it wasn't Abraham and Hagar's son that was to inherit the promises. It was the son of Abraham and Sarah. God made a sovereign choice." Then in verses 10 through 11, he explains the basis of God's method of dealing with people. He says, "And not only this, but besides the choice he made concerning Sarah and Isaac, her son, rather than Hagar and Ishmael, and not only this, but there was Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And you see, the emphasis in the gospel is on God's decision, not on man's decision. The basis for God's method of dealing with people is sovereign election. Everything depends upon and is determined by the will of God, not the will of man. Yet you listen to most preachers preach. What do they talk about? They sing about, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Make a decision to follow Jesus. Exert the freedom of your own will. All you have to do to become a Christian is to will. You see any of those words in Romans 9? No. In fact, he says, "Before the babies were born, in order that God's purpose, according to God's choice and God's decision might stand, not because of the works or merits or activities of these babies, but because of him who calls." And look down in verse 16. "So then it does not depend upon the man who exerts the energy of his free will, or the man who runs and exerts some kind of religious energy, but on God who has mercy. What does your salvation depend upon in you? Nothing. Your salvation does not depend upon your will. Your salvation does not depend upon the exertion of energy, even spiritual energy. Your salvation does not depend upon your obedience. Your salvation does not depend and is not based upon your faithfulness. Your salvation is not based upon your faith. Your salvation is not dependent upon your sincerity of devotion. Your salvation is solely and exclusively dependent upon the decision of Almighty God." That's the point of the gospel. Say, "Well, where does faith come in, Joe?" Faith is the empty, crippled, open, outstretched hands that God enables this dead sinner to stretch forth to receive whatever God would put in them. That's faith. The open, outstretched, emaciated, crippled, empty hands of a former dead man whom God raised to life. to receive whatever God wills to put into those hands. That's faith. Now, notice in verses 12 through 13, the biblical support for sovereign election. He quotes the Bible again. He quotes our text. In verse 12, he's quoting Genesis 25. It was said to her, Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. That is, before they were born, God destined both of them to specific destinies. He destined that the older son, Esau, would serve the purposes of God in the life of Jacob. And he determined that Jacob would be the exalted one of the two. Verse 13. He quotes a verse. He quotes something, by the way, I don't believe Isaac ever knew. I don't believe Isaac ever knew this. I don't believe Rebecca ever knew this. I don't believe that Abraham and Sarah ever knew this. I don't even believe Jacob and Esau ever knew this before they died. Nobody in the Old Testament knew this before the book of Malachi. Because the first time in the whole revelation of God that mankind is told that God loved Jacob and hated Esau was in the last book of the Old Testament. So turn to Malachi chapter 1, just so you can see it. This is the first time all Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob knew was that God had determined that Jacob would be the father of the church, the heir of the blessings, and that Esau would serve the purposes of God in his life. But then later on, we see the basis of that choice in Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, understand this. How in the world do we know that God hated Esau? There's only one way to know that. There's only one way to know what's in the heart of God. And that is for God to tell you. If God had never told us that he hated Esau, we, like Abraham and Isaac, would never have known. But to let you know that God is a God of love and a God of hatred, God has revealed his attitude toward Jacob and toward Esau. By the way, before we make the point I was going to make, let me make another little point here. To whom is Malachi preaching? Is he preaching to a bunch of pagans who've never heard the gospel before and who aren't Christians, not members of the church? No. Is Malachi preaching to Mars Hill to a bunch of philosophers and a bunch of unbelievers and people who are totally outside the covenant, uncircumcised people? No. Malachi is preaching to the church. He's preaching to the covenant community of God in his day, and it was terribly backslidden. It was so spiritually backslidden, in fact, that they were on the verge of apostasy. They hardly looked like Christians. They were guilty of divorce. They were guilty of not paying their tithes. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of taking the worship of God with great laxity. That this covenant community in Malachi's day didn't even look like Christians, hardly. They were living in rebellion against God, backslidden professors of Christ. And what did God commission Malachi to preach to this church in deep spiritual declension? Repent of your near apostasy, for God loves you. God has chosen you. And that God has loved you as he's loved no other person upon the face of the earth. He hated Esau. He rejected Esau. You repent because you're children of the covenant. God loves this near apostate church. And because of the love of God, repent of your sins. And that's the way you and I must address the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Nearly apostate, some places apostate. Spiritually lethargic, apathetic. Don't just be concerned with God's judgment. Stand with Malachi. Say, yes, there are people in this world God hates. But with all your lethargy and spiritual declension, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, don't you dare say that to anybody outside the covenant community. You have no right, you have no commission to God to say that indiscriminately to anybody else outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the church, you call her to repentance by reminding her of the love of God for her. Now, what's the conclusions we can draw from Romans 9? Very quickly, three things. Number one, God's total sovereignty. God's not sort of sovereign. God's not kind of sovereign. God's not mildly sovereign. God's not relatively sovereign. God's not comparatively sovereign. God is totally sovereign. He chooses whom He will to be a recipient of His covenant blessings. Period. Now that does not discount total accountability. That doesn't mean that we're fully responsible and totally accountable for all of our actions and will have to someday stand before God. We were talking to our ladies' Bible study the other morning in answer to a question somebody asked. They said, well, how, in so many words, they said, well, how in the world can God be totally sovereign and plan something and at the same time it be done freely and spontaneously by me? So, and you can try this on your friends at home and see if it works in your own kitchen. You get a cup of water and you put that water there and you say, if I'm alive in the next 3 seconds, since God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, if I'm alive in the next 3 or 4, 5, 6 seconds and I pick up that cup and take a drink, it is because God predestined for that event to happen before the beginning of time, right? Now, I may be dead before I do this, but assume that I make it to the cup. If I reach out and take this cup and drink it, it's because before the beginning of time, God totally and absolutely predestined for that to happen at that point in time. You ready? I really wanted a drink. Now, did I feel forced in any way? Did you see my arm? I was talking or making some point and all of a sudden my arm started to move. Totally related to anything over here. All of a sudden my arm started moving and it grabbed that cup. Nope. I just reached down of my own free will spontaneously and voluntarily and gladly and freely. Took a drink of water. Now, if the Lord allows me to live 5 or 6 seconds more and I do it again, it's because it was eternally planned by God. But I do it freely and gladly and happily. So you see the problem. Try that at your own home and see if it doesn't work. That in your own the problem people have is they make a false assumption for which there's no reason. They assume that one and the same act cannot be at the same time a predestined plan of God and a free act of man. And yet, they have no reason to believe that. They just assume it's right. They say, how in the world can something be planned before the beginning of time and at the same time be a free act of me? Well, you know how you answer them? You say, well, who said? I mean, who said one, something can't be the predetermined act of God and the free act of me at the same time? And they'll say, well, because it was planned of God. Yeah, I know, but who said it couldn't be planned of God and a free act of mine at the same time? Well, because it was planned of God. Well, I know, but... So they never give you any reason. They just go back to their original assumption. And you see, the issue is not what seems rational to us, but what does the Word of God say? And the Word of God says God is totally sovereign and man is totally accountable for all of his actions. The Bible says that everything that happens is foreordained by God to come to pass in such a way that God does not violate our own accountability and our own responsibility before Him. God is the judge who has everything in control. And God is the king who has everything in control. God is the judge before whom someday we all must stand and give an account of our actions. So don't ever try to work out all the loose ends between the two. Believe them both because they're both in the Scripture. God is the king who governs everything. And God is the judge before whom we can stand. And the world does not want to hear either. The world does not want to hear that God is totally sovereign and has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And the world does not want to hear that man is totally accountable to God for all of his actions. It's his environment's fault. For instance, you want the world to get mad at you? You go out there on the street corner and you preach sovereign grace. You say, God has mercy upon whom He will. He hardens whom He will. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And what will they say to you? God, your God's too sovereign. You don't believe in the accountability and responsibility of man. Say, okay. You want to get them mad at you for a second reason? Go out there on the street corner and say, you are accountable before God to be in submission to all of His laws in the Old and New Testament. You believe God's too accountable. A man's too accountable. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God's grace enough. In fact, somebody in our church recently wrote a letter to one of his friends explaining what we believe about the relationship of the Christian to government and the relationship of civil laws to biblical laws. And his basic premise was that the civil laws of the government must be based upon the biblical laws of God. And the ferocious response of the person to this letter was, anybody that would say that does not believe in the sovereignty and freedom of God's grace. So you see, man doesn't want to hear that that God is totally sovereign, and man does not want to hear that man is totally accountable. And you preach them both and bear witness to them both and believe them both until God subdues their hearts. The second great point of our passage is that God's purpose is to exalt His grace in the salvation of sinners. The reason God has worked out things the way He has is primarily so the world will have to stand, a gathered universe would have to stand and praise God for the majesty and the glory of His grace in being able to save sinners like we are. And that's why we emphasize the story of election. That's why the theme of this Toledoth of Isaac is concerned with the sovereignty of God's grace as the basis of the covenant. Not to make us proud and arrogant that we're elect people, but to make us humble and thankful and full of praise that this sovereign God, who distributes salvation as He pleases according to His will, has been gracious and merciful enough to bestow that rich salvation upon us. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would take these truths that we've looked at tonight and humble us with them and make us love You because of them. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.